First Samuel. Yes, I think of it now. I should add, if you remember from probably almost 2 years ago, we had the series on creation versus evolution, which was 6 30-minute or thereabouts films that we had at 10 o'clock, and they were excellent, well-done films. Just in the recent months, those films have been reduced to video cassette tape. The entire series of six is $650, or $125 apiece. We have already started, and some have contributed toward the purchase of those, but they should, I would think, in the next 2 or 3 months be available in the church library for checkout. We captioned our first part of the book of 1 Samuel as the birth of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 28, and we started with lining up the characters we need to know, and under the idea of the personnel that is involved in the book of 1 Samuel, we have Elkanah, husband of two wives, father of Samuel, followed by Hannah and Peninnah, which were his two wives, and we did a little short note about the reality of polygamy in the Old Testament, and now we're ready for our next set of characters. Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah, and now we're ready to look at our next set of characters, which is made up of Eli, the priest. Recorded in 1 Samuel, verse 1, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And then it gives his ancestry. And Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, verse 3, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli. And Eli will become an important character. Eli was a priest. And we know two important things about Eli. Number one, we know that the man was sensitive. And second, we know that the man was insensitive. Eli is quite a contradiction. First of all, the Lord will speak to the boy Samuel, and Samuel will not recognize it as the voice of the Lord. And it will be Eli that will be sensitive enough to point out to Samuel that this is the voice of the Lord. So he is sensitive to Samuel. However, he is insensitive to his sons. His eyes will be wide open. And by the way, this sensitivity is expressed, first of all, physically, in the fact that Eli had a seeing problem, physical seeing. He was apparently nearly blind. But that physical blindness reflected something deeper. And the deeper thing that was Eli was relatively dull spiritually. The Lord will speak to Hannah in chapter 1, and Eli will say, she's drunk. He didn't see. His sons will be worthless, and we will find out that he will look at Hannah and say, you're worthless, when in reality, God is looking at his son and saying, Hannah is not worthless, your kids are worthless. And therefore, he will be an interesting study in the sensitive, insensitive man. But notice also in verse 3 that there are two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. We'll just call them H and P. And we will find out the importance of these two men is simply in the fact that their wickedness and death will be focal. They were two very wicked priests, and as a result, they will be put to death for that. So there are the characters that are going to be coming out in the context. Elkanah, husband of two women, Hannah and Peninnah. One woman could have children, Hannah could not. Eli the priest, the sensitive, insensitive man, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who will be very wicked and as a result will be put to death for it. And in the first three verses, these things come into focus. Now, one other thing we ought to say is when we come down to verse 3, we have a note that Elkanah, on a yearly basis, went to a feast. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, Now this man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, if we understand the historical setting, that is remarkable. And so we ought to note that coming out of this section as that Elkanah and his wife Hannah were part of the remnant in the Old Testament. They were remnant. And whenever we talk about the remnant that goes throughout the Old Testament, we use two words to describe it. Who are the remnant? Few and faithful are the two words. The remnant were the few and the faithful. The few in the Old Testament that were faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. And Elkanah and Hannah were certainly among them for two reasons. If you consider the fact that they worshipped and they honored the Lord on a yearly basis, and this feast, by the way, was probably Passover. The reason we say that is in chapter 1, verse 21, they took their household. And the only required yearly feast to which you took the entire household was the Feast of Passover. And so this is probably the feast referred to in chapter 1 and verse 3. But the fact that they worshiped God at all is remarkable. We could easily come down to verse 3 and note that they went to worship and sacrifice and say, well, that's nice. That's not nice. That's remarkable that they did it at all. When we consider the days in which they lived. And there are two places that will point to the days in which they lived. The first one is in the book of Judges, the last chapter, the last verse. Book of Judges, last chapter, last verse. And it's the verse that makes it remarkable that they worshipped or sacrificed at all. Because here is the day in which they lived. Chapter 21 and verse 25 closes the book of Judges. And remember, Samuel is the last of the judges. So this is our historical setting. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, except the remnant, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was simply no respect for the Word of God. But Elkanah and Hannah respected the Word of God. Let me show you one other thing about their days. Go to 1 Samuel once again. Over to chapter 3 and verse 1. In the first place, the standard for conduct was what everyone felt was right in their own eyes. And second, in chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now that makes what you see in chapter 1, verse 3 take on a little different light, does it not? In the days when men had their own reason as their standard, and the word of God was rare, Elkanah and Hannah worshipped. That makes them very outstanding characters. All right, the characters then, and now second, the problem. And it's the problem about which the early chapters revolve, and it is found in 1, 4 through 8. And the central point and the central character in the problem revolved about Hannah. Hannah, as a woman, had three things. Number one, she had an antagonistic rival. Second, she had a loving husband. Third, she had a sovereign God. And all of those three things have to go into the mix if we're to understand this particular woman and the contents of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, if you ladies can kind of try to identify here and put yourself in this situation, the antagonistic rival is your husband's other wife. Am I getting identity? The antagonistic rival is your husband has another wife. And compounding that is the fact that she is prolific and you are sterile. At the same time, your husband loves you a great deal. And that's manifested in that he gives you twice what he gives to the other woman. Are you comforted by that? No, you're not. You're 20th century women, and that's no comfort at all, is it? But nonetheless, try to identify. Very loving husband. And at the same time, you're a believer. And since you are sterile, you recognize there's a sovereign God on the throne. Now, all of these things have to come together in your mind and in the mind of Hannah. And that sets the problem that is there. Now, notice coming down to verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, who was the favored one, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now let's develop here a little bit of a subject study. And we'll begin with the generalization, and that is this. In the Old Testament, God is seen as absolutely sovereign over conception. God is sovereign over conception. In other words, the mentality is very simply this. If I cannot conceive, it is because God says, you will not conceive. And if I can conceive, it's because God has said, you will conceive. And added to that is the idea that the God who is sovereign over conception is open to being addressed about that matter. Now, what I'd like for us to do here is to break out into a little bit of a topical study, a little bit of a topical study within the book of 1 Samuel, Believer's Notebook, okay? This will probably appear. And as we said before, it's already in my notes. And the appearance in print is purely up to Jane. The indignities she has to suffer are severe. And I have to apologize. But nonetheless, the Old Testament posture is that God is sovereign over conception. Now, what does that say to us? First of all, it says this, infertility, as is true of many things in the Old Testament, is viewed by the Old Testament from the standpoint of the primary cause. Can I put it this way? In the Old Testament view, nobody ever died of cancer. Nobody ever died of disease. The only way you ever died was at the hand of God. Now, what are we saying? That while God being sovereign, by the way, if God is sovereign over everything, he is the primary cause, isn't he? And disease is only the secondary cause. And plainly, the viewpoint of the Old Testament is to look at things from the standpoint of coming from or being withheld by the hand of God. So infertility, we're looking at only one area, is viewed as the primary cause. And we ought to say that that is an important lesson because in a scientific age, we consider only what? Have you ever seen on a death certificate the cause of death? God. No way. And so what I'm saying is this, that we should not overlook the secondary cause, but haven't we gone plumb nuts? to the point that we only see secondary cause and God is not really in the picture at all? Well, that is not the posture of the Scriptures and certainly not the posture of the Old Testament. So let's look then at some of the instances about the sovereignty of God over conception. And number one, we will look at the case of Hannah. We will look at three cases. The case of Hannah, the case of Rachel, and then finally the case of Sarah. They're not the only ones by a long shot. And then, and I debated a long time on how to put this to you. My first approach was, well, obviously, if God is sovereign over conception, what's that say about surrogate motherhood? If God is sovereign over conception, what does that say about adoption? It's got to address it in some definite way. What does that say about our relationship to our children? If they are sovereignly given by God, what does that obligate us to do? And my first approach was to give some principles. And then I thought, well, this is a fairly subjective thing, so I'm going to approach it in terms of adoption. Should you adopt if you cannot conceive? Is there anything from God's Word to be said on the matter? And very often we don't consider God's Word. We just say, oh, it's a little youngster with no children, and it would be neat and nice and kind and wonderful to adopt. Is there anything wrong with saying, is there any doctrinal implications involved there that we ought to consider? Any questions that we ought to ask? And therefore, my final resolution of it is I'm simply going to put some good questions that every Christian ought to ask when arriving at opinion about what about a surrogate mother or what about adoption. And I think they're all very valid questions, but they all flow from an assumption of Scripture. God is sovereign. He's in control. And he's in control in the area of conception. And when there is infertility, the Old Testament considers God as the primary cause. And what do they do? One posture would be, God is sovereign over conception. I can't conceive, therefore I resign. Hannah didn't do that. She said, God is sovereign over conception. Therefore, I will not resign. I will plead. You ever prayed in regard to, pray in regard to conception? Come on. Yeah, that's going to be a very, very important thing. So let's go, first of all, to Hannah and note several things. First, when you come down to the end of verse 5, you have a very clear statement. But the Lord, primary cause, had closed her womb. And we will note in all three of these infertility cases, the sovereignty of God is recognized very fully. No debate. The sovereignty of God is recognized. God is seen as preventing conception. However, here's the line of reasoning. If God can prevent conception, Hannah's thinking, then I can address him about conception. So the sovereign God is recognized. Second, the sovereign God can be addressed about the matter. I can talk to him about it. Notice verse 10. Verse 10. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. God is sovereign over conception. And I firmly believe that I cannot conceive, I'm speaking for Hannah, that I cannot conceive because God has prevented it. However, I will not throw up my hands. I will take the God who prevented it and I will address him. And notice in verse 10 and 11, verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she made a vow and said, O Lord God, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And we'll explain what that means when we get down to that particular verse. But notice simply, God prevented conception, and God was the one who is addressed to make possible conception. Now a third point. And the third point is this. Since God is sovereign over conception, that became a basis for making a special promise concerning the raising of the son. Lord, you prevented it. Lord, you can give me a son. If you will, then I have an obligation to raise my son in a certain way. So an obligation arises. You get the points? God prevents. God is addressed. And if God chooses then to open the womb, then an obligation rests. And that obligation is, I will give him to the Lord for the rest of the days of his life. So there are our 3 points with Hannah. Go to Genesis 30. Genesis 30. Genesis chapter 30. And again, I am not belittling the use of means and methods. I'm simply saying we are a totally godless society. Let me challenge you. You can't conceive? Go to your doctor, and he will say, God. Humorous, isn't it? Because he'd never say that. He can't say it because it's not true. And therefore, the word of God is all baloney. See, we are a totally godless society, and we don't want to admit that. The reason we're very godless is we are so hung up on secondary means. Now, don't mistake it. I've had 2 children, and if we were back there before and Betty couldn't conceive, you bet we'd hustle to the doctor, we'd get every means and method and what have you to see what the problem was. I'm not denying that. But why do we have to leave God out? Why do we have to adopt a posture that is totally opposed to Scripture when Scripture recognizes the Lord in the fullest sense of the word? Genesis chapter 30. And notice the same pattern. Now, and our points were what? Our points were, number one, the sovereignty of God is recognized. Chapter 30. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has what? Withheld from you the fruit of the womb. What's he saying? God is sovereign over conception, and that is a very strong point. Now, can God be addressed? Chapter 30, go down to verse 22. You bet Rachel addressed the Lord about that matter. I know, Lord, you've closed the womb, and I know because you closed it, you can also open it. And so in chapter 30, verse 22, when she does conceive, it says, then God remembered Rachel. Rachel had been having some words, and God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her. He was responsive. And he opened her womb. And she conceived and said, God has taken away my reproach. So notice you have an emphasis that God was addressed on the matter. He was sovereign over it, and he could be addressed. The case of Hannah. And second, we have the case of Rachel. And for our notes, let's put it down here. The case of Hannah. And now we've got the case of Rachel. And just for our memory, we'll put beside that Genesis chapter 30. Third, the case of Sarah. And for that, go to Genesis 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. God is sovereign over conception. Please go in to my maid." How is this different than the other two? In the other two cases, the Hannah and Rachel recognize the sovereignty of God like Sarah does, but their approach is they address the Lord about the matter. Sarah is more aggressive. She says, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." Surrogate? Hagar was a surrogate mother. Is that true? Well, let me put out a few observations on that. Number one, Hagar was or became, I should put it this way, Hagar was and became a surrogate mother. Look down at verse 3. "And after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife." Hagar became his wife. And what I'm trying to note is that between what we think of today as surrogate motherhood and this custom in the scripture, there are some distinctions. That Hagar became his wife. She was certainly part of the household in the first place, but she becomes his wife. And second, how did she become pregnant? She became pregnant through normal intercourse. So before we jump on the bandwagon of taking this type of thing and saying, well, this is the same as surrogate motherhood, we ought to note the differences. And number one is Hagar became pregnant through direct intercourse with Abraham, and she also was conceived of as his wife. Now we should add, and this is not an unusual thing in the Old Testament. It's part of the culture of those times. So it is not unusual. We ought to add one other thing, however, that when this happened, the result was not always happy. As a matter of fact, I think we'd have to say it goes in a different direction than that, because it involves polygamy. Notice in chapter 16, verse 5, Sarah comes along and says, "What I did was wrong." Verse 5, "Sarah said to Abram, 'May the wrong done by me,'" I was wrong to give you my handmaid as your wife. "I was wrong, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid to your arms. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." So we have to add that the result in that particular case was not always happy. Now, there will be a way when a family was childless in the Old Testament that a provision was made. It's called levirate marriage. I'm not going to deal with it at this point, but simply to note here, and the only point I would like to make is the conception through other than the wife in the Old Testament has some very distinctive points that do not match surrogate motherhood today. A surrogate mother does not become the wife of that man. She does not conceive through normal intercourse. And I will not comment on the results of it, except to say we've had a recent example that the results weren't all that happy, were they? There were some complications that were definitely involved in it, and you have the same thing as far as scriptural is concerned. Now, let me give you simply some biblical considerations. And as an individual believer priest, you answer these things for yourself. I'll put them in form of question. And let's see, I think each one of these, yes. I want to make 5 points. And each one of them begin with the same words. If unable to conceive. That's the preface now and the assumption of every one of these. If unable to conceive, or if you are a woman and have not conceived. Here are, I think, questions that you ought to ask yourself. Number one, if unable to conceive, has the sovereignty of God been given adequate consideration? So our first point then, if unable to conceive, has God's sovereignty been considered? Now when we ask that question, I think we're saying, as a Christian, there's an obvious thing you ought to do. You ought to apply what you know of God to your experience. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Anything wrong with applying doctrine to life? Anything wrong with saying what the truth is ought to have some bearing on the way I live? Certainly should. And how much you've considered or what conclusions you've come to, I do not know. All I'm saying is this. If you are unable to conceive or have not conceived, has God's sovereignty been considered? Is that part of the picture? And as a Christian, if it is not, it ought to be. You might say this. I am unable to conceive. I believe this is under the sovereign hand of God. Therefore, I will not adopt. Some come to that conclusion. I did not say that's the right conclusion. I can see, however, that it has some logic to it, doesn't it? If God has prevented conception, maybe God is saying, hey, I don't want you to have children. It's an option. I don't lay that on you as absolute, but it's an option. Has the sovereignty of God been considered? It ought to be considered very, very certainly. Or has it taken a back seat to strictly medical considerations? Second, notice I'm not laying down principles. I'm asking questions. You handle the questions between you and the Lord as you will. Second, if unable to conceive, has consideration been given to the fact? Well, I got 2 point B's down here. I'll take the second one. If unable to conceive, has consideration been given to the fact that other means of obtaining children might interfere with God's purpose? So if unable to conceive, has consideration been of the fact that other means, and the other means that we know today most are adoption and surrogate mother, other means might, underscore, 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 got it? Other means might interfere with God's purpose. Nothing wrong with asking that question. If we are those who are attempting to live in submission to the Lord, that's a good question. I don't want to do, do you, anything that might interfere with God's purpose for my life? Do you want to do that? Go back to Genesis 30 once again. And let me note that in Jacob's mind, he was really concerned about that. He was afraid that he might get in the way of God's purpose. Chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel is unable to conceive. And by the way, let's not come on with the fact that they identified less with having children than we do. I would say verse 1 is pretty strong. I've got to have children or I'll die. So she wants children. But notice in verse 2, then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? What is he saying? He's saying, I don't want to interfere with God's message. I must consider the fact that I might be stepping in when God is saying, no children, I don't want to interfere with that purpose. And I'm not laying down a principle. I'm saying this. If you cannot conceive, you should ask yourself the question. I will go that far. You should ask these questions. You consider the sovereignty of God? Whether you should adopt or not? Have you considered that other means of obtaining children might, see the triple underline, might interfere with God's purpose? Third, if unable to conceive, have you prayed about it? has it become a subject of prayer? Very important point right here. Notice we emphasize that God is sovereign over conception. And because He's sovereign, He says, don't you dare address me about it. I've closed the womb. Therefore, what is it? French. Fermez la bouche. Shut your mouth. Don't say anything. God's sovereignty is addressable. God said to Hannah, you can talk to me about it, and you can do more than that. I'll open your womb. I will respond. And I won't ask for hands. But if you have children, did you ever pray about it? No, I don't pray about it. You go to the doctor. See, we're a godless people in that we omit Him in many ways. And I'm not negating the other. I'm simply saying, why must we leave God outside? Why is prayer no factor in most cases? And in the cases, by the way, where God was addressed in terms of prayer, you know what the result was? God opened the womb. We could say God is most open to prayers in this matter. Now, if He sovereignly closes the womb, and then you pray to Him, and it remains closed, can you catch any vibes off that? Are we being too strong to say, hey, God is saying, look, I closed the womb to conception initially. You asked me to open it. I said no. Now what are you going to do? Is that the point at which we submit? I did not give you an answer on that, and I can't give you an answer on that. I'm simply saying these are things that ought to be considered. Now, one other fourth thing. If unable to conceive, has consideration been given to the fact that God is trying to impress on you the awesome responsibility of children? That's what happened to Hannah. Hannah said, look, if you'll open the womb, He is yours all the days of His life. Now, probably if conception had been, what should we say, casual? If it had been casual, I can hardly use the word casual in that area today because of the connotation. I love the cartoon that was someone handed me, I think last week, of a grandfather sitting in a chair reading a paper. And his grandson came up and said, Granddad, in your days they didn't have many of the social diseases we have today. What did you wear in order to have safe sex? A wedding ring. Good answer. So let's put down as our fourth point, if unable to conceive, is it possible that God is trying to say, look, I want to get your attention that this whole thing of raising children is a responsibility to me. So let's just put down to impress responsibility. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. And due to her inability to have children and addressing the Lord about it, you come down to verse 11, and if the conception would have been casual, I take it we'd never had a verse like this. Verse 11 says, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction, the affliction of thy maidservant, and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. See, Hannah got real serious when she realized that if God doesn't give it, I don't get it. If God does not allow conception, I will not conceive. And therefore, it brought her to her knees. And therefore, can it not be possible that God is saying, no, you can't conceive because you haven't bowed the knee to me yet. Did you notice, by the way, in verse 11 that she makes a request, but three times she reminds the Lord of who she is. I'm your maidservant. I'm yours. I'm submissive. And reminds the Lord of that, and therefore, if you give to me a child, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. And the obligation that flows from it. Those are very, very important questions to ask. Now, notice in verses 7 and 8, and we'll close at this point. Two things. In verse 7 and 8, notice the powerful emotion on the part of Hannah, verse 7. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, that's Penina, would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? And I know this strikes us in the 20th century as humorous, and I know your ladies are going to have all of your claws out on this. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And I know in this century, what a male ego, male chauvinist. But notice two things about it. Notice the power of her emotion. She couldn't even eat. And since she couldn't even eat and had such powerful emotion, you know what's wrong with Sarah, Hannah? She doesn't trust the Lord. She trusts the Lord, she'd be able to eat and throw chicken bones over her back and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Emotion is always legitimate as long as it's under control. And notice how it is under control. Emotion did not lead to despair. It led to prayer. You see that in verse 10? She, greatly distressed, flew all to pieces, was a basket case, couldn't function. She, greatly distressed, prayed. See, emotion can be a blessing. Emotion did not lead to despair. It led to prayer. And third, emotion did not lead to resignation. It led to dedication. Because in verse 11, she says, out of this intense emotion, I'll give the child to you forever. And so, we ought to put down a couple things about emotion then. Number one, what emotion did not do. Emotion did not lead to despair. But prayer. That was a quick conception. Emotion did not lead to despair, but prayer, verse 10. Emotion did not lead to resignation, but dedication. What was pain and emotion on the part of Hannah? Great blessing. She was greatly distressed. She was provoked. She wept. She couldn't eat. So she prayed. And she dedicated the child to the Lord. That's the blessing of where emotion can lead if we have it under control. And now in closing, and it's kind of appropriate that we're going to do that today, bring Joshua Michael Bauhuysen down here, will you? This is coincidental. There is no way that a pastor or anyone else can confer blessing on anybody, but I do appreciate it when parents say that we want to commit ourselves to the raising of our youngsters to honor the Lord. And we've been requested to publicly pray for, and they want to say that we are going to raise this child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And therefore, it's a privilege to present to you the parents of Joshua Michael Bauhuysen, who desire to lead their child in a way that pleases the Lord. John and Laura, I can use you as an example. Both of them have said publicly, if you remember, that we want our youngsters to be raised to honor the Lord. And I've had some very good reports from Sunday school teachers about what your youngster has learned, and they didn't learn it by teaching. They learned it by telling. And by the way, may we add one other thing to this. How did you learn Christian truth? Why, when you were 3 years old, you researched, didn't you? I mean, you dug into the books. You were told, weren't you? I had a real interesting conversation with a lady this week that's a senior in college, and she brought up the subject. She said, you know, I went through all kinds of rebellion, but she said, I never ceased to believe what my parents told me
about Jesus Christ. And I can give a similar testimony. My father was never flamboyant, as you could probably guess. But I remember, and it sticks out so vividly, I remember once when he was sitting reading the paper, and he was the kind of person that was very routine. He'd come home from work. He would get up in the morning, shave, get ready, sit down in the chair and sleep for half an hour, and then go to work. And come home from work, 5:30, supper was on the table, and he would sit down with the newspaper, waiting for the last minute preparations. And I will never forget, as a youngster, I remember because it was such a shock to my young system, that I had said something about, well, you know, over here, it looks like the Bible's got a mistake. One of the few times I've seen him lose his cork. He jumped up and he said, "There are no mistakes in the Word of God." And you know what? I believed it. And have believed it and supported it by good sense since then. But the tremendous importance of what parents say and do for their children. So it's a privilege, and we'll close with a word of prayer in dedication of Joshua, Michael. Beautiful biblical names, aren't they? Joshua, Savior. Beautiful, beautiful names expressing truth. And so let's close in a word of prayer of dedication for Joshua, Michael. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for this wonderful passage in 1 Samuel, saying that you are sovereign over conception, and when we have children, we have a responsibility, and it's the responsibility that all of our children would be Samuels. And they can be Samuels if we will but do what Hannah did, which is say, "He belongs to the Lord all of the days of his life." And we would ask for these young parents that they might communicate the truth of the Word of God, that this youngster might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And we would expand further. For all in our local assembly here who have children, we might recognize the awesome responsibility of communicating to them truth. Even before they can reason and read, we communicate values. May we do it in Christ's name. Amen.